At this time, I'd like to ask Brother Andrew Walker to come forward and speak to us on his subject, Who is a God Like Unto Thee? Brother Andrew, please.
Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. It's obviously my very first time on the west coast of Canada, and this evening my very first time in your ecclesia, so thank you for the invitation to be here and for the invitation to speak at your Bible class tonight. And you will have gathered from the reading that we've had that we're going to think about the prophet Micah. Indeed, the title comes, does it not, from the seventh chapter, Who is a God Like Unto Thee? We're going to get there in a moment or two. I'd like to start, I suppose, by getting you to use your imaginations, joining in this evening. I want you, if you can, to think of making a journey. It's not a journey you will make on Vancouver Island, nor in Canada, nor in this year, nor in your lifetime. But if in your mind you could possibly go back, say, about 2,500 years, and imagine that you are there in Jerusalem and you're about to set off on a hike, and it's going to take you perhaps a couple of days, and you set off to walk from Jerusalem, from Zion, that parched place. That's what Zion means, doesn't it? It was a place where there was no living water, no spring within the city walls. From that parched place, the desolate heights of the hills there in the spine, running down through the center of Judea, about 3,000 feet above sea level, and you set off to walk, let's say, due west. You would choose perhaps one of those valleys that run down from the highlands towards the coastal plain. And in your walk of a couple of days, perhaps about 20, 30 kilometers, you would gradually descend about 2,000 feet or so until you came just before the coastal plain to lovely countryside, rolling lowland hills, olive yards, olive trees, olive groves, get the right word, and vineyards, and farms, and rich farmland, and villages. Beautiful part of the country, well-watered, fertile, rich in its agriculture, and amongst the many villages that you would see there would be this place called Moresheth Gath, the possession of Gath, the village where Micah lived. Now, I don't know what you think about the prophet Micah. Suppose if I just held a straw poll and said, what does Micah mean to you? Well, that might be that chapter that we read, the beginning about the restoration of the kingdom, or the beginning of chapter 5 about Bethlehem and the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man Micah, who comes from such a rural agricultural background and from a region where I think most, if nearly all of his words were uttered, had a huge impact on the nation of Judah at a particular time. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 26. It is one verse in Jeremiah chapter 26 which tells us of the importance of the prophet Micah in the history of the people of Judah. Here in Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah has been prophesying the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim and telling the people, verse 13, amend your ways, your doings, obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord will repent him of the evil. And there is a big debate about whether they should listen to him. Verse 16, this man is not worthy to die. He's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Should we listen to him? Should we put him to death? What should we do? And the advice is given in verse 17. Certain of the elders of the land rose up and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, here it is, verse 18, Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem become heaps, the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? And the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Now, without those verses, my brethren and sisters, if I said to you, which prophets in the Old Testament influenced Hezekiah? I guess like me, you would have said Isaiah. He's a prophet, isn't he, who's there in Jerusalem at Hezekiah's side, who is with him and to whom Hezekiah speaks at the time of that great Assyrian invasion. And when the army of the king of Assyria is just 4 miles north at Nob, and when Rabshakeh stood outside the walls of the city speaking to them, it's Isaiah who's there. But the scripture tells us that the one who said words which sparked off Hezekiah's repentance is this man, Micah. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? I never thought of him in that way until a year or so ago I started looking at this prophet and his words. So we've got to dig this out. We've got to find out what it was that so sparked off Hezekiah that, do you remember, we told about him. He came to the throne, and in the first month of the first year of his reign, he began reformation in Jerusalem, sparked off by something that this prophet Micah had said. Okay, let's go back to Micah, and I thought we might wend our way through it, picking out points and seeing what was going on there in his days, and then picking out the lessons for you and for me in our lives today as well. So let's go right to the beginning of Micah chapter 1. There he is, Micah the Morasthite, the man we've just seen spoken of in Jeremiah 26, and he is prophesying in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Quite a lot of information given there, isn't there? Jotham, okay, Ahaz, a terribly wicked king, did awful things there in Judah. Hezekiah, the great king, who God strengthened for his reforms. But they are kings of Judah, and yet the word tells us that Micah saw things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. There's a sort of little problem there, isn't there? The kings mentioned are Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, but the things he's going to prophesy about concern both the northern kingdom, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Interesting, he doesn't say Judah, he says Samaria and Jerusalem. It might well be that he's talking about two cities. Difficult, isn't it, to know whether he's talking about Samaria the nation or Samaria the city. So we need to work out why Samaria is mentioned and yet no king of Samaria, no king of Israel in the north is mentioned. Well, when we read on down in chapter 1, we've got in verse 3 and verse 4 a picture of a great theophany. Here is God coming down from heaven. The Lord cometh forth, verse 3, out of his place, and is going to tread upon the high places of the earth. That the Lord's power and majesty and intervention in world affairs is going to be so great that verse 4, it's as if there is a great earthquake. This is not God coming down to reward his people. This is God coming down with power and authority and majesty to shake the earth. And he's going to do it again. It's Haggai who tells us, isn't it? That yet once more will he arise to shake terribly the earth. So straight away we've got an episode in Israel's history, in the history of Samaria and in Jerusalem, which is a type of something yet to come. Here is God arising to shake the earth. Why? Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of Israel. It's starting in the north. It's starting with Samaria. Incidentally, the reason why no kings are mentioned is that Samaria's gone. It's gone. Only Judah is left. And yet, what has happened in the north has also contaminated the south. Verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Remember what Hosea said to Judah about Ephraim in the north, about the nation in the north. Ephraim's joined to idols. Let him alone. And yet they hadn't let them alone. And the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel that had begun in Samaria has contaminated Jerusalem. It's a powerful lesson, isn't it? Immediately for us in our lives as brethren and sisters, as a community, that there are things out there that are idols. Let them alone, lest they contaminate our lives and our ecclesias and our fellowship. And now we get to the very reason why Hezekiah is going to listen to Micah. Verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria as the heap of the field and as the plantings of the vineyard. I don't know whether you've ever thought about the fact that God has a very strong sense of irony. He does. That's what Samaria started off as. It started off as a hill on which there were vineyards and on which they decided to build a city, and it's going to end as a hill on which there are vineyards, and the stones of the city are poured down the side of the hill into the valley, and the foundations of all the buildings there in that capital city, Samaria, are going to be discovered. And verse 7, all the graven images are going to be beaten to pieces, and all her hires shall be burned with fire, and the idols will I lay desolate. And it's not a very nice verse 7, because essentially what he's saying is this, that the priests there in the city of Samaria with their Baal worshipped made money from prostitution, temple prostitution, sacred prostitution there. The women who came to, the men who came to worship there, were invited to, consort with the women who sold themselves in the name of the gods of Samaria. And they became rich. And what Micah is actually saying is that when Samaria is destroyed in this way, the soldiers who come and soldiers who destroy the city and the soldiers who plunder the city and take all of this wealth, what are they going to spend the money on? They're going to spend the money on what mercenary soldiers used to spend money on. You know, on women again. Money that started, was made from prostitution. Is going to work its way back in the same way. It's not very nice, is it? But it's the word of God and God's great sense of irony about what is going to happen. And so verse 8. Therefore I will wail and howl and go stripped and naked, make a wailing like the dragons and mourning of the owls, for her wound is incurable. For it is come to Judah, he is come to the gate. And that, my brethren and sisters, is all that Micah is going to say about Samaria. Samaria has gone, her wound is incurable. And if you now turn over to the end of chapter 3, and incidentally, in chapter 3, I think, if you go in at verse 9, is probably the only prophecy that Micah literally went to Jerusalem to speak. And if that's the case, and that's a powerful thought, that this man whose message and background and words are all about the agricultural, rural community in which he lived, makes this 2-day journey back in reverse to go to Jerusalem to say these words to Hezekiah. Verse 9, listen, heads of the house of Jacob, princes of the house of Israel, you build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Go through verse 11 and come on to verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field and Jerusalem become as heaps and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. That's what Jeremiah quoted and said. And when Hezekiah heard this, he repented. Of course he did, because he knew that Micah had said something very similar. In chapter 1, verse 6, about Samaria, I'll make Samaria as the heap of a field and the plantings of a vineyard. And it had happened. It had happened. And so when this strange man appears at court in Jerusalem, a bit like Amos in a sense, isn't it? He was a rural prophet who went to Samaria and so embarrassed them. They said, oh, go away and don't speak here anymore. And yet Hezekiah, when Micah stood before him, had the good sense to think, goodness me, God is saying that Jerusalem, if we don't do something about it, is going to be treated as I have seen Samaria treated in the north. No wonder he repented. Oh, the sign of a prophet being a prophet of the Lord is that if the thing that he says comes to pass, then you know it is of the Lord. All the things that we've read in our readings, brethren and sisters, week in, week out, year in, year out, that we have seen come to pass, the events that have happened in my lifetime, born just before the return of the Jews to the land there in 1948, all the events that are happening now, have happened in our lifetime, are things spoken of the Lord, that we might believe that what yet is to happen will come to pass. So there's a great challenge for us, isn't there, in our personal lives, that here is a man, Hezekiah, and we're going to come back to him in a moment or so, who saw the need for urgency here, because the great day of the Lord could come again and the mountains be shaken again and God's judgments come on Judah as it was on Samaria. So let's go back to chapter 1 and just continue a little further. There is, without dwelling on it too much, this wonderful little list of names in verse 10 and this little play on words. I don't know whether you ever looked at it, my brethren and sisters, down from verse 10 to verse 14, without going through it at all. Declare it not at Gath. Well, Gath, to use sort of modern language, means something like tell town. Don't tell it at tell town. Weep ye not at all in the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. At Bethlehem, roll thyself in the dust. Well, Bethlehem means the house of dust. There's a little play on words all the way through here, all the way down, say to verse 14. Aksib shall be a lie. Aksib meant deceitful. It's like a little poem that he was using to describe those towns and villages there in the Shephelah, the lowland hills, which is where the Assyrian army came coming down from the north, down the way of the sea, down the coastal plain, suddenly turned east, and working its way through these villages would make its way up towards Jerusalem. All these towns are going to go. All these towns are going to see terrible problems. And when we go to chapter 2, we find the reason why God's judgments and why the Assyrian army is going to spend time taking these, most of them, being insignificant little towns and villages. Some were fortified, some were important, like Lachish. But why would God's judgments on the nation of Israel, remember there on the stone there in the British Museum, talks about 46 cities being taken by Sennacherib before he comes to Jerusalem and encamps there with his army ready to take it and calls on Hezekiah to surrender. Shut up like a bird in a cage, he described them as being. Why these little towns and these little villages? Well, chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. What graphic language that is, isn't it? He got a picture of men who are lying in bed at night, working out what evil they're going to do tomorrow. Right? Now, there's some grins around already. It's such a bizarre idea, isn't it? Just imagine lying there in bed tonight thinking, I'm really going to get him tomorrow. How am I going to, okay, I'll do it this way. Oh, right, if I get that help and I tell this lie, I can sort out that man who I want to best in some sort of shady business practice, perhaps, because that's what they were doing. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. Just imagine people who lie in bed at night planning what they're going to do tomorrow, and it's evil, and they get up and off they go and do it because they've got the power to do it. In fact, that little word woe there, woe to them that devise iniquity, is a sort of it's a funeral cry. It is the word that would be used of mourners at a funeral. This is so terrible that it's described as a funeral. Now look at the words that are used in verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man, his house, even a man, and his inheritance, that which God had given his family when Joshua had taken his family into the land and by divinely inspired lot given there, that family, that land. And now there are people in power and authority and with money to bribe judges who are taking away from the ordinary people in Judah that which God had given them as their inheritance. See, what was happening, and I don't know whether you'd see any similarities between the sort of thing that's been happening with banking bosses in the last few weeks or not. But there on these lowland hills, there in the towns and the villages, as the Assyrian threat grew, people were coming from Jerusalem, civil servants, people in authority. People coming, for instance, to Lachish, to which was a great fortified city, to ensure that all was in order there. And I suppose if you lived in Jerusalem, there in those arid heights, and you came down towards the lowland hills, and oh, what a great place to live. I wouldn't mind getting a farm here. And you find that every bit of land's owned by people who've lived there for centuries because God gave it to their forefathers. What are you going to do? Verse 2, they covet fields, they take them by violence. Verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. This is terribly important to us. Verse 1, those that devise iniquity and work evil against the families of the land. Verse 3, against the family that does this, God says, I do devise an evil. There is that great scriptural principle, my brethren and sisters, it's there in Psalm 18, with the froward, God shows himself froward, and with the merciful, he shows himself merciful. And I have to tell you that I've seen that principle worked out time and time and time again in the lives of brethren and sisters I've known. And it frightens me about my own behavior that if I am unkind and unloving and judgmental to others, then God is going to be unkind and unloving and judgmental towards me. And this is exactly the principle, the divine principle, that Almighty God is working out now here in the time of Micah. Those that devise and work evil, God against them will devise an evil. And in that day, verse 4, they'll take up a parable and lament and say, we're utterly spoiled. Well, that's what people are saying. We're ruined. Oh, my stock portfolio's gone. My job's gone. My My bonus in the bank's gone. My stock options are worthless. We're ruined. It's exactly what they were saying in that day. Look at what they said. They would take away, end of verse 2, even a man and his heritage. So they'd falsified the land documents. They'd suborned the judges. They'd got these farms. They'd dispossessed the people whose land it was. And they say in verse 4, we are utterly spoiled. He, God, hath changed the portion of my people. God's taken from me what they thought was legitimately theirs. God has taken from us. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. It's almost frightening, isn't it? The way in which God turns things around and treats people exactly as they have treated others. To the land grabbers, he seems a land grabber. And so they say in verse 6 to Micah, stop it. Don't prophesy. Don't prophesy to them. Verse 7, oh, that thou art named the house of Jacob. Is the spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? This is almost as if Micah responds to them. But they say to him, don't stop it. You cannot say these things. And so God's judgments are spoken of here against a people who have behaved in this way. And it gets worse if you go into chapter 3. Verse 1, I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck the skin from off them? So we're back to the beginning of chapter 2 again, aren't we? They not only work evil, they love evil. This isn't something that they laid in their beds at night worrying over. They laid there with a great smile on their faces, loving the evil that they're going to do tomorrow, that they're devising now. And they're going to covet fields and take them by violence. And there is a clue, I think, there in verse 2, and as we go on through the rest of Micah, that not only did they dispossess, but then they needed someone to work the fields for them. And so those who were dispossessed, who had nowhere to go, no inheritance left of the Lord, are almost put to work as forced labor, who pluck off the skin and the flesh from their bones and eat the flesh of my people and flay the skin from off them and break their bones and chop them in pieces. Horrible, isn't it? It can't be a literal description of what happened, but I think it's such violent language describing violent actions by men who loved evil. And they are described in verse 5 as people, the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth like the serpent seed that they were, and cry peace but prepare war. So this is a dreadful time. And this is the kingdom that Hezekiah inherited. And that's the mammoth task that he has of reform. You see, when you go down to the end of chapter 3, Zion, for your sake, because of what you have done, shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And what a lovely contrast then. In chapter 4 and verse 1. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Unless you think that I'm painting this terribly gloomy and awful and judgmental picture of Micah, well, I need now to redress the balance. There is this wonderful comparison here throughout the whole of the prophecy of between the man who is ramming home unless you repent, God's judgments will come. And the man who is going to give a picture that ultimately the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and God will not cast off his people. I've just got a minute to take you out of Micah and come back to the prophecy of Hosea. And can I share with you my most favourite verse in the whole of Scripture, which seems to me to underpin everything that we believe and hold dear, including the life, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us. And in Hosea chapter 11, God is in a sort of reflective dialogue with himself. Shall he give up his people? Will he do this? He called to them, they refused to hear. What am I going to do? Shall I, verse 8, make thee as Admar and set thee as Zeboim? Remember, two cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not come to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now, that seems to me to be the verse of the Bible, that he is God and not man, and ultimately, even with a people as apart from him, as they are in Micah's day, God will not cast them off forever. He will not act absolutely by law. He is God and not man. And when legitimately and rightly, according to all that he said to them, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, when he could, by the law and the covenant that he had made with them, cast them off, he will not do it. He will not cast off forever, because he does not act as a man. He is God and not man. I find that so absolutely wonderful and lovely and really, I suppose, the bedrock of my life and all that I see here in the Scripture. Well, just come on into chapter 4, and words you know very well, but have you ever thought why he says them? What else is here that's going on? Well, verse 3. From in Micah chapter 4, he shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations far off, beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There's not going to be war anymore. Verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Have you ever wondered why Micah uttered those words? Have you ever thought that he had actually heard those words spoken by someone else? Get you to reflect on that for a moment before I ask you to turn with me back into Isaiah chapter 36. You see, there is not only Micah is giving this great message that Israel needs to repent and listen to God. Not only is Hezekiah picking that up and bringing repentance to Israel, not only is God giving a message of hope for the future, because he is God and not man, and his gifts and calling are without repentance, and he will not cast off his people, absolutely. There is another theme which, in a sense, is greater than all that. And if we go into Isaiah chapter 36, and here we are in Isaiah's record of the 14th year, verse 1, of King Hezekiah, and here is Sennacherib, who has come, and as I've said, taken 46 cities and 200,000 captives and taken them away. And as Joel has described, the whole land is barren and scorched and bare, like eaten up by locusts. And the army has come 4 miles from Jerusalem. And this man, who I think you could make a good case, is a renegade Jew. This Rabshakeh comes and stands at the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 4, say to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, why are you trusting on this broken reed of Egypt? Why are you saying, verse 7, we trust in the Lord, Yahweh, our God? Goodness me, look at your king, he's just been pulling down the high places. And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, you'll worship before this altar. Oh, you come out to my king, the king of Assyria, because, verse 10, I'm come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it. And if you listen to me, verse 16, and not to Hezekiah, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. And here it is, eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, verse 15. Don't trust in Yahweh, the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will be taken by my master, the king of Assyria. And so, as Hezekiah's reforms began to bite, and as the city and the king and the people started to turn to God, and I've gone back to Micah chapter 4, Micah is able, inspired by the Lord, to stand up and say, well, Rabshakeh might say that every man will eat sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, but actually the time is coming when that real peace and that real prosperity and that real freedom from war will come when the kingdom of Almighty God is established on earth. And you might now be faced with the king of Assyria saying that his word is greater than the word of the Lord our God. But the time is coming when the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion and forth from Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria might have his army outside, 185,000 troops there, and he might seem invincible, a mighty power that has swept through the Middle East. But the time is coming when the Lord will judge strong nations afar off, and swords will be made plowshares and spears pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up a sword against nation anymore. So here is this great message of hope, brethren and sisters, that is there throughout these chapters, that whatever other peoples were saying about Judah and Jerusalem, and I suppose in a nutshell what they were saying was that, well, goodness, if the king of Assyria and his army can come and just sweep through the land as he has done and meet so little resistance and take so many cities and so many captives and only little Jerusalem is left, and how possibly can she withstand him? How great are his gods, and how puny and how weak is the God of Hezekiah there in Jerusalem. Surely the gods of Assyria are greater, because their king, Sennacherib, Sargon following, can overcome anything that the God of Israel can put into the field of battle. I want to take you to chapter 6, please. Because, in a sense, now it gets personal. Chapter 6 is written in a particular style, from verse 1 to verse 8. It is of a legal, it's like a court case. It's a legal case. It's legal language. So, verse 2, the Lord hath a controversy, a strife. This is the legal language. This is, the Lord is in court, making his case against his people. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. All right, God has said all these things against his people. And some of them still don't want to listen very much. So he says, right, testify against me. Here's my testimony. Verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. I've looked after you. Verse 6, in response, what are you saying? Shall I come before the Lord and bow before the high God? Shall I come with burnt offerings, Will he be pleased with thousands of rams? No. What does God want from me? I wonder whether this was written after that call to come to Hezekiah's Passover. Remember where some of the remnant up in the north, some of the Jews that were left came, but some refused. It's almost as if that call to come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover there under Hezekiah met with a sort of a mixed response. And here are some people saying, oh, for goodness sake, do we have to go? What on earth does God, how many sacrifices does God want from us? Terrible things, they said, verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And that had gone on, hadn't it? And would happen again in Manasseh's reign there in Jerusalem, there in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Terrible child sacrifices. But this heathen pagan practice that had infiltrated in the north. Oh, does he want me to bring my son and sacrifice him? Terrible things to say to God, aren't they? What do you want of me? Get off my back, Lord. This is too much for me. And God says in verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. This is God's answer to verse 7. I've showed you what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to humble thyself to walk with thy God? Come back to 2 Kings, please. How hath God shown them this? He hath shown thee, O man. How had God, through a man, shown them this? The answer is in 2 Kings 19, through the example of the one he had made strong for himself, through King Hezekiah, the king who had, for example, if you go towards the beginning of the chapter, when Rabshakeh's words are told Hezekiah, he rent his clothes and he sent a message to Isaiah, and he says, verse 3, today trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. Verse 4, maybe the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh and reprove, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God hath heard. You go and pray for the remnant that's left. This picture here of a Hezekiah who's sort of an angry man who, he's saying to Isaiah, go pray to the Lord your God. He's, in spite of all that I've done, all the work of strengthening and rebuilding the temple and the Passover and the reformation I've tried to do and strengthening the walls of Jerusalem. And still God has not listened and taken away this Assyrian problem. You go and pray. It's your God. You go and pray. And you come on in chapter 19, and when Rabshakeh goes back to the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria now writes the letter, doesn't he? And here it is. And the letter comes back to Jerusalem, and it's given to Hezekiah. And he takes the letter, my brethren and sisters, and he goes to the temple, and he lays it down before the Lord. And it is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, said, O Lord God of Israel that dwells between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Now listen, verse 16, bow down thine ear, hear, open, O Lord, thine eyes, and see the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent him to reproach the living God. Do you see the change? This is a man now who recognizes that the real seriousness of the problem is that through the actions of God's people, God's name is held in disrepute. He's reproached the living God. Yes, Lord, verse 17. They've destroyed the nations, cast their gods into the fire. There were no gods, the work of men's hands. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord, our God. Isn't that lovely? The beginning of the chapter, we had the Lord your God, go and pray to him. And now as he literally lays this letter before the Lord and says, the Lord our God, intervene that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Now that, brethren and sisters, is the example. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to humble thyself, which is what Hezekiah did, to walk with thy God. And so the answer to Israel in Hezekiah's day was, look to your king. Look to your king. See how he humbled himself before me and trusted in me and recognized that in everything that was happening in Judah, in Jerusalem at this time, the only thing that was supremely important was the name of Almighty God, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. How, brethren and sisters, has Almighty God shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of us? How do we know how to do justly and to love mercy and to humble ourselves to walk with the Lord? It is to look at the example of another man whom God strengthened for himself, and to look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and see how we ought to behave as the spiritual Israel of God, as the natural Israel of God was told to look at Hezekiah and see how he had trusted absolutely and perfectly and wonderfully in God. Well, let's go to the very end and wrap it up. End of Micah chapter 7. You see, we are so wonderfully interested in the kingdom to come and in the events of the time of the end and in the details of the millennial age that sometimes we forget to remember that this is all done ultimately not for us, but for the name of our God. To quote that verse from the end of Psalm 83, that men may know that thou whose name alone is Yahweh is the most high God over all the earth. That is what is going to happen. All is going to happen when the earth is shaken finally, when the greater one than Hezekiah becomes king over the earth, when the nations are shaken and destroyed, when God's judgments come more severely on the earth than they ever have done before. All of that is ultimately leading up to a recognition that the God of Israel, the Lord God, the God whom Hezekiah worshipped, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord over all the earth. Verse 18 of chapter 7. This is a little paraphrase of Micah's name. Who is a God like unto thee? It's happened. Oh, the 185,000 have now been destroyed. Sennacherib's gone running off home. 19 years later, his two sons are going to kill him as he's worshipping in the temple of his God. And the nations round about are looking at Jerusalem, and goodness me, they were on the point of absolute disaster and extinction. And how's it happened? The whole army destroyed, and the king of Assyria returned home with his tail between his legs. What a God they must have. Who is he, this Yahweh, this Lord God of Israel? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He is God and not man. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will, verse 20, perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which he has sworn to our fathers from the days of old.